Turn with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1, we'll read the majority of that passage in just a moment. That's on page 178 in the Bibles that are in front of you. Book of Joshua chapter 1. Just a quick glance ahead. Lord willing, we will wrap this series up in about a month and a half toward the end of February. We'll be taking some bigger steps now through the Old Testament now that we are out of the first five books of the law. And today we're going to look at the connection between Jesus and Joshua, and in the weeks ahead we'll examine the link between Jesus and Samson in the book of Judges, and Jesus and Ruth, and the book that bears her name, and Jesus and David as well. So we're starting to enter the home stretch, and as you've heard me say many times in the past in the course of this series, I hope the desire is that we would, as a church, be beginning to approach the Old Testament not just looking for interesting characters or narrative stories, but we would be approaching the Old Testament on the lookout for Christ, because he's there, and that we would have eyes and hearts that are trained to see the places where he is prefigured and where he is promised and where the people of God of old were hoping for him. And then we would recognize on this side of the cross how he fulfills those hopes and how he completes those desires. This book, the scriptures, the Bible, is about him, right? It's about Christ. It's about Christ in the places that are clear and obvious. It's about Christ in the places that seem nuanced and they feel veiled. The scriptures are given to us that we might have God revealed to our hearts. And how is God most clearly revealed in the scriptures? Through the person and the work of Jesus. And so today, the parallel that we'll examine is between Jesus and Joshua. Which is interesting, because in the Greek, they have the same name. Did you know that? Jesus and Joshua in the Greek is Jesus. In the Hebrew, it's Yeshua, or God saves. So literally, Jesus, if he quoted the books of the Old Testament in Greek, and Greek was a language Jesus probably didn't speak at large, but he certainly would have understood it as best we can tell. He would have said Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Jesus. That would have been the name of the sixth book of the Old Testament. Think about the thoughts that might have gone through Christ's mind as he considered the picture of Joshua in the Old Testament and how he would fulfill the person and work of Joshua in the new. There are many connections between Jesus and Joshua. Joshua was given to the people of God to help them enter the land of promise. Jesus comes not just to bring God's people into a physical inheritance, but he came to secure and purchase for us an inheritance that, as Peter says, is imperishable, it's undefiled, it is unfading, it is kept in heaven for us as we wait for that day. In a moment, we're going to read a good portion of Joshua chapter 1. And one of the things I hope comes out in that reading is that this promised land was not so much a land that they were to go in and take, as much as it was a land they were to go in and receive, because it had already been given to them. God had blessed them with it as a gift. But God's giving of the land to his people was not without purpose. He will say repeatedly, I give you this land for your rest. I want my people to be at rest, and that's why I'm giving you this place of promise. And church, I hope that we see through our time together this morning, this is of great significance, because Jesus says something very similar. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I hope this connection between Joshua and Jesus, the rest Joshua brought and the better rest Jesus provides, I hope that comes through clear and it is of good service to our hearts this morning. Stand with me if you would, and let's read verses 1 through 15 of Joshua chapter 1. It's a little bit of a lengthy text, but it's good to get the flavor for what's going on here. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over, armed before your brothers, and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers, as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Father, this is your word, and we are your people, and we desire this morning to see and find you revealed in the pages of Scripture. We live in a world that is not marked by rest. It is characterized by anxiousness. It is filled with worry and frantic activity. And yet, Lord, you call us to be a restful people, resting not in our own merit or work, but resting in the finished work of Christ. And we want to see that this morning. We want to see how the promised land of old points us in that direction, how Christ is better. And we want to be a people marked by rest, so that we stand out in this world and we have many opportunities to answer the question, why do you have this hope? And we can say it's Jesus. Father, calm our hearts, encourage your people, fill us with strength and faith today to rest in you. And Lord, for those who are here by your grace who do not know you, may they rest in Christ for the first time today. Grant them faith in Jesus as their only hope, as their Savior. Cause them to surrender to him as their king. May their hearts be filled with joy, and may you be glorified. Father, Jesus is our only hope of rest. May we see him and honor him as such this morning. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. So the book of Joshua is the account of God's people entering and then occupying and then possessing the land that God had promised to them as their inheritance. And it's important for us to understand that this was not a new promise to them. It didn't just come with Joshua. It didn't even just come, this promise of a land. It didn't just come with the leadership and ministry of Moses. The land had been a promise from God to his people from the very beginning. If you recall, all the way back in Genesis 12, when God first initiates covenant with Abram, who would become Abraham, saying, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Through you, all the world will be blessed. In that, we find that promise of covenant relationship involved a land. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites from the land. So this is a place that's possessed. It is occupied by foreign peoples. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, to those who come down line from you, Abram, I'm going to give them this land. That's some 500 years before Joshua. So half a millennia before Joshua is ever on the scene, God had told Abraham, I give Canaan to your offspring. It's theirs. Bank on it. Now, just as a side note, God's the only one who has the right to do that. Yeah, I don't have the ability or the authority, and neither do you, to walk into a place and say, those of you who live here now in this neighborhood, you have to leave, and these other people get to move in because it's actually their home and not yours. Like the world scoffs at this idea. But God has the right to do that. Why? Because of who He is, His authority, His power, and because He made the world, and He made the peoples, and He formed and fashioned the nations. And so He has the right to move them around as He would see fit. It all belongs to Him. And so God, out of His authority, in alignment with His nature, He says to Abraham, this land will be a possession of those who will be your offspring. And then from there, the events of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, all of those things come and all of these things go according to the sovereign plan of God. And then we find ourselves in the passage we just read, Joshua chapter 1. Moses is gone. He dies at the end of Deuteronomy. Joshua has now taken his place as the leading personality in the nation of Israel, the front or the tip of the spear, and the land of promise is before them. They are still in the wilderness. The Jordan is between them and Canaan. And God says, don't forget, Joshua, this land is yours. So a helpful way to think about this is that God was not just giving them a land. He had promised them rest. And one of the means of delivering that rest was the land. And so if we consider Moses, he was a man that God brought forth to lead God's people out of the land of slavery. And thus, his was a ministry of bringing rescue. So slavery and rescue. Joshua was similar but different in some notable ways. He was the man that God raised up to not lead the people out of slavery, but lead them into the land of promise. And thus, his was a ministry not of bringing rescue, but of providing rest. So very similar, parallel personalities, but they have some distinctives to their callings. And listen again to how Joshua chapter 1 describes the purpose God has for bringing his people into this land. Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. God purposed for his people to rest, and the land was the place where that would occur. And really, that's the storyline of the rest of the book of Joshua. God's people will systematically, chapter after chapter, possess more and more of this promised land. It will take time. It will require a number of years and a number of battles. God does not hand it to them all at once like some nicely packaged gift. It was a process, but the people persist in the strength God provides, and God, as he always is faithful to his promises. And toward the end of Joshua, this is what we read. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So you see it there again. God fulfills his promise, and at the heart of that is the people have rest. Church, this idea of God's chosen people dwelling in a location, in a land that God had prepared for them that is marked and characterized by rest, that has always been a prominent theme in Scripture. I would make the case, is that not what the garden was from the very beginning? Isn't this how our story as human beings begin? God created us, but he did not make us as purely spiritual beings to float around in the ether of the universe. He makes us as spiritual beings, but also as physical beings. We have physical bodies, which means we occupy physical places. And so toward that end, God creates a world. He makes a planet. He gives us a place, and he fills it with provision, and then he fills it with human beings. It is given as a good gift for us to enjoy. And before sin enters the equation, our work is void of thorns, and childbirth is absent suffering, and marriages are not marked by strife. None of that happens until after we sin. And so in a very real sense, the garden was rest. That's how God starts things from the beginning. It is the place where we might enjoy his blessings, but more than that, we might enjoy him. This was the beginning state of perfection that God initiates, that God forms, that God gives. But then sin enters, right, and all of this falls apart. God's people, at that point, there were just two of them. It's Adam and there was Eve. They are cast out of the garden. They are barred from reentry. They are exiled from the land of rest. And what follows in the opening chapters of Genesis is absolute chaos. You have murder and corruption and confusion. You have rampant idolatry. You have a worldwide flood because God looks down from his throne on high and he makes an evaluation for the people of earth. And he says, every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. That is anything but rest. So church, it is not a coincidence at all that when God begins in Genesis 12 to reveal his rescue plan for humanity, when he says, here is how I'm going to bring things about to save the world. I'm going to create a new people for myself. And first, I'm going to start with this man named Abram, and I'm going to give him a new name, Abraham. And I'm also going to form a new place, a promised land. It's going to be a location that will be marked by abundant provision, by excessive blessing. It will be a land flowing with milk and honey. And I, as God, will once again dwell among my people, just as I did in the garden before sin entered and it was all broken. And my people will once again have rest. I hope you see the connection between the promised land and the garden. The promised land harkens back to what was lost in the garden. And for a season, like we read earlier from Joshua 21, God's people enjoy his rest. They occupy the land. They have a home. They experience widespread victory and triumph over their enemies. But over time, the children of Israel play the part of Adam and Eve once again, and they become lax, and they forget the Lord's commands, and they think their own ways to be wiser than his. They choose not to destroy their enemies. Instead, they make peace with them. They start to marry some of those enemies, and they make little concessions over a long period of time, which leads to big problems. And in a nutshell, that is the account of the rest of the Old Testament. God's people have been given a place of rest and inheritance, but they forfeit it because of disobedience and rebellion. And like Adam and Eve, they are cast out. Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. God's people are exiled from the promised land in Babylon. They are separated from rest. Eventually, a small remnant of God's people in the Old Testament times would be allowed to re-enter the promised land. They would go back home to this place. The things were never again as the Lord had initially intended. His covenant people dwelling in his chosen land, enjoying the rest and inheritance that he promised and provided. And that's how the Old Testament comes to a conclusion, the book of Malachi. And then 400 years of silence. There are some of God's people in the land, but they are not possessing it fully. They are under foreign rule. And yet they hope and they desire to be at rest in the place that God had promised. That hope remained, and there was a longing that ran really, really deep in the hearts of God's people. And then you come to the New Testament, and Christ enters the scene. And that's the background of all that had taken place for century upon century, generation after generation. And so maybe we can understand just a little bit better then some of the events in the life and ministry of Christ. The Jewish people are still, when Jesus enters the scene, they are still hungry for deliverance. They are still on the hunt for rest. And they believed the Lord would send one day a deliverer, the Messiah, who would come and he would bring the fullness of God's promised inheritance and rest to bear upon his people. It's one of the reasons why the crowds flocked to Jesus. It's one of the reasons in the Gospels you find that at times they actually tried to make him king on the spot. They said, you do these amazing things, you must be the one. It's one of the reasons why a week before they called for his death, they labeled him as king on Palm Sunday when he entered Jerusalem. They, being the crowds and Jesus' disciples, they thought that Jesus was the Messiah. And he was, right? He just wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. They thought the deliverance and rest and inheritance the Messiah would bring would be tied to the land. That's all they had ever known. They were looking for the reestablishment of a kingdom with its foundations here on earth. They said, throw off the foreign powers, defeat the Romans, fight in a military sense, reestablish Jewish rule and autonomy in this place, on this piece of earth. Their hope was rooted in the land. But Jesus spends his final days saying things like this: my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. He says to his disciples on the final night of his life, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare, there's the word, a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So Jesus says, I do have a place for you. I haven't forgotten. It's just not here. And then Jesus dies the day after this. He is murdered on a cross, and those around him are understandably devastated. Why? One, they had lost their leader and their friend. But they were also devastated because their hope of the reestablishment of an earthly Israelite kingdom was lost. They had hoped that Jesus would be this long-awaited military governmental deliverer, that he would restore Israel. He would reintroduce rest in the land of promise. This hope, it just permeates the Gospels. And you can feel it. You can hear it bleed out in this text from Luke 24, where the resurrected Christ is speaking to two unknowing disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they are talking about all the events of the past week, of Jesus being dead and buried. They don't know he's resurrected yet, and Jesus kind of plays dumb and says, what are you guys talking about? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. So they recount all the events, and then here's the kicker. But we had hoped that he was the one to deliver, to redeem Israel. That their hope was in a deliverance and a rest that was based on geography and land and the kingdom in an earthly sense called Israel. But church, Jesus did not come to offer hope and rest that was tied to a piece of earthly property. He didn't come to live and obey the Father and die and rise again so he could possess just a narrow strip of real estate in the Middle East. That was not his mission. That's not the fullness of the rest and inheritance that he was sent to bring. He came, as is always the case with Jesus, to bring something more and better. To get at that, let's consider the last conversation that we have recorded that Jesus has with his disciples before he ascends to the Father. As best we know, these are the last words Jesus says on planet Earth. So when they had come together, Jesus' disciples, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What are they asking? Jesus, we've always thought you were the one that was going to bring the kingdom back to prominence, throw off the Romans. We were really disappointed when you did that dying thing, right? But now you've resurrected. Is now the time? Are you going to do it now? They are still fixated on this earthly hope. And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But what does he want them to focus on? He's shifting their gaze. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Essentially, Jesus says, guys, you're thinking too small. It is no longer about the physical kingdom of Israel. That's not the point of why I came. It's not about this piece of land. It's about the world. And it is about the nations. And what does he say? He says, now you go tell them that the hope and the rest that my chosen people of Israel have been longing for and hungering for 1,500 years. You go tell the rest of the world it can be theirs as well in me. The rest is available for the rest of the world through Christ. Some would say, and it is a legitimate question, some would say, well, then that means that God in some way has broken his word to the Jews, that the land promise from God to his people has somehow been replaced or revoked. And I would say, no, not replaced, not revoked. But like so much of what we see in the purpose and work of Christ, Jesus came to bring something better. So not the promise of rest erased, but the promise of rest expanded. Not rest and inheritance in a specific piece of land for a specific ethnic group of people. And that was good, right? Did the Jews deserve that? No. So God was immensely kind in giving them the promised land. What Jesus brings is far better. It is rest. It is inheritance for all, Jew and Gentile, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, for any, for all who would come to him and by faith look to Christ as their treasure and as their fullness of peace. That's why Jesus is able to say this, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Don't go find a specific point of GPS coordinates on planet Earth. He says, come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Think for a moment what the promised land in the Old Testament represented to the people of God. It was more than just dirt on the ground. It represented to them security from their enemies, right? Like they were safe in that place. The Canaanites were cast out. The Philistines were held off. It meant for them the blessing of provision. God poured out excessive provision upon them. Milk and honey that flowed. Clusters of grapes that had to be carried by multiple men. It meant for them that they had the promise of the presence of God, that God would dwell with them in the tabernacle or temple structure in the Holy of Holies. God would be among his people once again like he had been in the garden. And I would say to you, as good as that was, and I'm not saying that's not good, I'm saying that's awesome. What Christ brings to us is that on steroids. It's better, right? We have this security, not just from physical enemies, but from Satan, our chief enemy, who has been beheaded at the cross. He's gone. He flops around like a chicken without a head, but we know what happens to chickens without heads, right? They're dead. You just got to wait. Satan is done for, and we have that security in Christ. We have the blessing of provision from God, not just for the things of this world, but we will be provided for excessively in eternity. Paul says in the book of Ephesians, Chapter 2, that God, through Christ, has promised, he has sealed for us the hope of blessings poured out upon us in immeasurable grace for all of eternity through the person of Christ. He will never stop providing for us. We have in Christ the promise of the presence of God within us, beside us, around us in this life, and we will be with him for all of eternity. That's a better inheritance than a piece of promised land in the Old Testament. As good as that was, Jesus provides and brings something better. Here's how Peter states this in 1 Peter 1. Our better hope, our better home. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter says, you have this weight of glory weighing down upon you that you look forward to, that you hope in, that you are rooted in. And he says, in light of that, verse 16, in this hope, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Yes, life is hard, but our hope is not in this life. So be encouraged, brother. Be strengthened, sister. Not the promise of rest revoked, but the promise of rest enlarged. It's better, it's greater, it's more satisfying than anything the people of God could have hoped for or attained to before Jesus. The promise of a land of rest was such a gracious gift from the Father, but how blessed are we to have Jesus? Here's how the author of Hebrews puts this: for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So the author there is saying that there's a better rest that God has in mind. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So Joshua was the man sent forth by God to lead the people of God into the land of promise. His was a ministry of providing rest. And I would just simply say, Jesus is a better Joshua. Same name, right? Jesus is superior. He leads us not into a land of rest, but into an eternity of rest. So that by faith in him, faith in his finished work on the cross, we get to stop striving to please God. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying, is to enter God's rest in this life and in the life to come means that you get to rest from your own works of trying to please God, because Jesus did it for you. He has finished that work. Jesus has rested from satisfying the Father, and we get to rest in Christ as followers of him today. And we are being guarded, Peter says, through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we rejoice, even if for a little while, if necessary, we are grieved by various trials. Church, as human beings, we still long for rest. We hunger for blessing and for security and for refreshment. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I think it's genetic. It's how God made us. That's how we were designed, is to dwell in the garden, refreshed, rested, secure. We're not in the garden anymore, right? We too have been for a season exiled from that place of perfection that the promised land awaits us. But we're in that in-between right now. And so, church, you will not find the rest you hunger for in the promises of this world. You will not be satisfied in the inheritance that it offers. This place is not our home, and so it's incapable of providing the rest that we hunger for. And if you try to find those things that God designed you for in a place where he did not design for you to look for it, you will be perpetually disappointed and dissatisfied. If you are bound and determined to make your home, your house, the perfect sanctuary and place of rest, then you might end up having the best manicured yard and the nicest furnishings in the neighborhood. But you will always walk down the hallways of your house and there will always be something else. You say, but what if we did that? What if that wall came down? What if that trim was changed? What if that wall was painted a different color? What if the backsplash was a different design? In the end, you will always find something that you are discontent with, always longing for something more, because your heart was not made to be at peace in a place of your own making. God formed you for better rest, and Jesus is the only one who can lead you there. He can give you a content heart today and a fully satisfied heart in eternity. If you are fixated on finding security in finances and riches of this world, you may very well end up with a portfolio that's diversified and a retirement plan that is bulletproof and a checking account that is full. But in the end, your heart will grow to be unaffected and unmoved by temporal treasures, and your only remedy will be to have and to hoard more and more and more. Because you were not made to be most satisfied by an inheritance rooted in this world. God has secured for you something better in Christ, an inheritance that never fades or spoils or rusts or depreciates, but one where God spends forever showering his children with immeasurable riches and kindness in Christ. And if you are bent on laboring in your own effort and working in your own strength in an attempt to please God on your own, you may end up being respected by men, you may have a good reputation and be well spoken of by others, but in the end you will be tragically disappointed. For our calling is not to find God's favor in our efforts, but to cease from our striving and to rest in the efforts and finished work of Christ. That's our hope. That's rest. Mr. Church, I would just beg you, as I need to be reminded in my own heart, do not be deceived by lesser fading treasures of this world. God created mankind to know him and to enjoy him in a place. It's called the garden. We sinned and we were cast out. But God, in his grace, launched a plan of rescue, not because we came up with it or we deserved it, but because he initiated it, so that relationship with him might be restored and reconciled. And this plan involved a new people and a new man and a new place. A promised land meant for the people of Israel. Joshua led them to it for a season, but they too sinned like Adam and Eve, and they were cast out. But God, in his grace, persevered, and he sent Christ, who is a better Joshua. Not to erase a promise of rest, but to open it for anybody who would look to Christ. Christ came to offer rest to all those who would trust in him. Rest and inheritance that is true and eternal and lasting. And here is how the story ends. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Sounds a lot like the garden, doesn't it? And verse 4 sounds a lot like rest. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Church, here's how good it is for us. In the end, we get the garden again. Forever, we get the promised land. Forever. And by the work and grace of Christ, we will never be cast out. Is that promise the root and the foundation of your hope and your joy today? Or are you, like me, often found looking for rest in all the wrong places? If that's you, would you confess that today? And would you turn from looking to lesser treasures, and would you look to the hope that is Jesus Christ? Don't run away from him. Run to him. Don't try to earn your way or work your way back to him. Don't strive in your own effort. Just run to him and say, "Jesus, you're enough. You're sufficient. You're better." And if you've never rested in Christ, if you have spent all of your life trying to do it in your own strength and please God on your own, I may or may not know you today, But I know this about you. You are not at rest. Because you can't be apart from Christ. So we call upon you. We would invite you to look to Christ, to run to Christ, to fall before him, to confess your sin, to surrender before him as the needy sinner that you are, and to rest in him, to rest in the fact that he died in your place, rose for your victory, providing you joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus is better than all of the riches and treasures of this world. Thank you that his name is to be exalted far above anything else. Thank you that the rest he provides is more sufficient than anything this world parades before us. Oh, Father, give us a hunger for Jesus. Give us eyes and hearts that discern his value and worth. And help us to be a people in the midst of a chaotic and anxious world that are marked by rest in Christ. Father, for those who are here today by your grace, who are not and have not ever rested in Jesus, may they turn to him today with faith-filled hearts and be saved. Lord, only you can do these things, and so we ask you humbly and in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.